Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And we have lines open for you if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life that you'd like to ask about Christian theology, Christian apologetics, whatever. Feel free to give me a call. We can talk about those things here. And if you have differences of opinion from the host and would like to express those, feel free to call with that. We'll let you talk, let you express an alternate viewpoint. The purpose of the program is not just to showcase the opinions of the host, but rather to have an open discussion on biblical things. And some biblical things are controversial. Those people have different opinions about them. So if you have a different opinion, feel free to call with that. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We have no calls waiting right now, so you can be the first caller of the week if you dial right now, 1-800-438-5090. I received an email from Isabel yesterday, I think it was, or the day before. She said, "Hi, Steve, I have a question. Is it okay for Christians to practice any of the martial arts?" That's a question I really don't know the answer to, only because I don't know enough about the martial arts. I do know that, as I think all people know, that the martial arts, most of the ones that are popularly taught and practiced competitively in this country, have origins in the East, in China and Japan and Korea and places like that, and arose from, you know, hundreds of years ago in the context of either Hindu or Buddhist worldviews. And there are some people who have practiced the martial arts have told me that they actually invoke spirits and so forth that Christians would not be able to, in good conscience, invoke in order to excel at the martial arts. Now, I don't know this to be true firsthand, so I'm not affirming that it's true. I'm saying this is what I've been told by people who did become very involved in the martial arts. And so I've had some friends tell me from their own experience that the martial arts are not something they could continue in after they became Christians. On the other hand, I know a number of Christians who practiced martial arts even as Christians. One very well-known pastor, who is a friend of mine and is well-known internationally, was a martial arts instructor when he got saved. And he continued to run a martial arts studio, kung fu studio, even as he pastored a church for some time. Now, some people might say, well, that doesn't prove that it's okay, because pastors do all kinds of things that aren't okay. And I'll agree with that particular statement. Sometimes because a pastor does something doesn't mean it's okay. But he is a spiritual and godly man, and it seems like he was an insider more than I am in that area. I don't know very much about it, but I would assume that if he had felt like he was compromising with other spirits or something, that he no doubt would have given it up sooner than he did. So I really don't know the answer to that. I guess that'd be a matter of conscience. To my mind, it's very much like yoga, which obviously is not a martial art, but it's also something that came from the East, which lots of people practice it, including Christians, who are not the least bit interested in the Eastern religions that it's tied to. And so some people say that yoga is just a matter of, you know, stretching exercises that are good for you, and they're healthy and quite, you know, unrelated to spiritual things, and therefore that a Christian would not find any conflict of interest in practicing yoga. On the other hand, there are people who practice yoga who say, no, it does seem like it is related to Eastern religion. At least almost all the yoga classes and instructors seem to think that it is. And so you hear different things. I've never been interested very much in either martial arts or yoga, so I've never investigated them very much. And I suspect that if I did, I would still be undecided, for the simple reason that there are Christians, knowledgeable and spiritual Christians, on both sides of those issues, some who believe in and some who don't believe in practicing yoga as a Christian, some who do and some who don't believe that martial arts is consistent with Christianity. So I apologize, Isabel, that I can't really give you a solid answer. It seems to be something that Christians are divided about, and I don't know of anything in the Bible that would specifically say. Now, of course, one could argue that the Bible does say that you shouldn't practice other religions or mix the practices of other religions with your worship of God. But I don't know that people who are practicing martial arts or practicing yoga are seeing that as a function of their worship of God. So, God told Israel not to borrow worship practices from the pagans and to adopt them in the worship of Yahweh. And if people were borrowing things from Hinduism or Buddhism and incorporate them into the worship of Jesus, I would think there'd be something to be complaining about there. I don't know if there's anything to be complaining about when simply what they're doing for health or for exercise happens to come out of the East and happens to have been tied originally with Buddhism or Hinduism. It may not be that those religious ideas are necessarily joined at the hip to those practices. But maybe someone out there knowing, having been involved in those practices would know more than I do. In fact, I know they would. I know we have listeners who, on both sides of these issues, who know a lot more than I do about this matter. So maybe for the sake of Isabel, who asked, some of you might want to call in and weigh in on that subject. Our lines are open. For some reason, we've gotten through 7 minutes of the program, and we don't have a caller yet, which is very, very strange. So if you want to give me a call, feel free to call me at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Just today in the email, I received from Ken a very short question. He says, what is your understanding of what the scriptures teach that one must do to be saved? What I understand the scriptures to teach is that salvation is in Christ, that he is our salvation. And therefore, salvation, what we have to do to be in Christ is to be in him and to abide in him. And that is done by faith. That is, by putting your trust in Christ, as you would put your trust in a commanding officer if you're in the military, or as you would put your trust in your husband if you're a wife, or as you would put your trust in your parents if you're a child. In other words, recognizing that he's the one that is in authority, and that he has offered you the privilege of being his servant or his follower or his child, his sheep. These are all illustrations that are given. But, of course, all of those are illustrations of persons who recognize the authority and leadership of another person and who put their trust in them, live their lives vulnerable to them, to their integrity. So it's having a relationship with Jesus is what saves a person. What do you have to do to have that relationship? Well, a number of things are mentioned in Scripture. You're supposed to repent of your sins and repent of your way of life of the past. That means you change your mind. You turn around. You stop living for yourself. You start living for Christ. You have to put your trust in him. You have to believe in him. That doesn't just mean you believe the facts about his life, like that he lived and died and rose again and that he's the Son of God. Those things, of course, are true things and need to be understood. But putting your trust in Christ is something different than just believing those facts about him. Just like, trusting your husband or trusting your wife is different than knowing what their birthday is and who their parents were and things like that and where they were educated. Trusting a person is different than believing facts about a person. And so trusting in Christ means you enter into a relationship where you're trusting him for your salvation, for your life, for everything. He becomes your ruler. He becomes your Lord, and you become his servant. He's your shepherd. You're his sheep. You're following him. And the Bible also says you should be baptized. If you want to become a follower of Christ, the Bible says to repent and be baptized. So those would be the three things that to basically transition you from being someone who was not previously a follower of Christ to becoming one. You repent, you put your trust in Christ, and you get baptized. After that, what do? Well, you live a life that reflects those commitments, obviously. If you get a job, working for a certain employer, then that means you start getting up in the morning and showing up at work when the employer said to. you go to his place of employment rather than some other, and you do the job that he assigns you. It should be easy for anyone to recognize who your employer is, because that's the person you serve all day long, at least 8 hours a day. And so it should be also the case that if Christ is your Lord, it should be obvious. You get up in the morning and you go about his business. You do what he wants. You're his subject. You're his follower. And so you don't get saved by being a perfect follower, but you must be a committed follower. You must have made that commitment that he is your Lord and you're going to follow him if you want to be a Christian. Your performance will not be perfect, and he doesn't necessarily, he's not surprised when it isn't, nor is, does he condemn you. But to be a Christian means that you do have a commitment to be a follower of Christ, and it should look like you are. When people see you, they should see that you're following Christ because you're living differently than you were living before. And that's in obedience to him, loving him, and doing what he said, which is to love one another. So what is my understanding about what the scriptures teach about one must do to be saved? The question was be saved, not get saved. So I'm not sure if they meant what does a person have to do to get saved. But to be saved, you have to be connected to Jesus. To get saved, you have to get connected to Jesus. And that's in a relationship of recognizing his lordship and you are his follower. All right, let's talk to Scott from Monterey, California. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Sure. I was just going to give my thoughts on the martial arts and Christianity question.
Okay.
I was involved in martial arts for about 6 years, and then my kids have done it for several years. And the ones we were in, which is pretty mainstream, actually made it a point to mention that it is not a form of religion, and that even the bowing at the beginning and the end of the class was just as a sign of respect, much as like shaking a hand. So from my experience, it has nothing against Christianity, and it's not a form of religion. That being said, I'm sure there are instructors and types and forms of martial arts out there that might try and incorporate that in, so I would be careful. But my experience has been very good with it being not at all related to Christianity or religion.
Okay. Thanks for weighing in on that. I hope Isabel may be listening.
I hope that's helpful.
Okay, Scott. Thank you.
Thank you.
God bless you.
God
bless. Oops. Sometimes that when I hang up, there's a little delay, and then it kind of cuts off someone in the middle of their saying goodbye. Let's talk to John from Portland, Oregon next. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I wanted to comment on that as well. I hurt my back many years ago, and I really didn't know what to do. I was going through all kinds of treatment, and nothing worked. And then I found a book in a store one day called Stretching by Bob Anderson.
Uh-huh.
It's basically a secular book that teaches you how to stretch your muscles in order to avoid pain. You know what I mean? But it
was
nothing to do with religion. You know, it's deep breathe, but what I would do is just, you know, contemplate, you know, recite Psalms, recite the Word of God during that time, you know. So I felt it's enhanced my life so much. I don't know where I'd be without it.
Good.
But you know, I've never done karate or anything like that. But just the idea of violence against somebody else, you know, it doesn't seem very Christ-like to me.
I have a little bit of problem with that, too. I mean, even boxing or wrestling, I'd have the same issues with.
Oh, I hate that. I hate it. I can't stand that. I can't stand watching it. I can't stand reading about it.
Yeah, I'm not saying a Christian can't do it, but I have a distaste for violence as a Christian. And so I would have a real problem with boxing or karate or whatever, too, probably. Although I have to say there are times when I believe a Christian is justified in defending somebody from violent attack. And therefore, you know, in other words, if you knew how to stop an assailant effectively, that could be very, I think, consistent with being a Christian. But to just as a sport to be hurting people, I would have a hard time. Though I don't know to what degree they actually do hurt each other in the sport. You would know, but I don't. I mean, I don't think Christians should be adverse to inflicting pain on people, even if they in some cases have to do so.
Absolutely. I feel the same way. And, you know, I've always lived my life as far as, you know, being a Christian goes. It's like I will run for my life.
Uh-huh.
You know what I mean? And I will not protect my life if you know, if it's for Christ's sake. And I've even, you know, I've backed down from people striking me personally in order to not to hurt them. But
yeah.
if somebody tries to hurt somebody that I love, well, that's a totally different story, you know. Right.
Yeah, or not even just someone that you love, but any other innocent party. You know, I mean, even if it's a stranger that you find, you know,
exactly.
I think
right,
intervention
exactly.
does seem godly. All right, John, well, I appreciate your input there.
All right, Steve. Thank you. Have a good day. God bless.
Thank you. God bless you, too. Okay, next caller is Tony from Las Vegas, Nevada. Tony, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve, how you doing today?
Good.
Hey, listen, I wanted to say, obviously, I love your show, and I spoke to you many times. I listen to you every time I have a chance. Your show out here is the only one that comes on in a question and answer format, okay,
uh-huh.
in Vegas, on this station. Every other show comes on, it's just a guy comes on, and he talks about whatever on the Bible. He says this and that.
Sure.
So last week, a guy did a two-part series on a guy that talks about non-tithing, and he was basically talking about you, okay? Because he
uh-huh.
says it was a hippie that couldn't cut. Basically, I'm putting my words, a hippie that couldn't cut it in the '60s, and doesn't have his own church, and now he comes on the radio and tells people that tithing's not biblical, and then at the end of the show, he'll ask you to send him money instead. That was last week. This week's show is about the body of the church. And he's saying that there's a guy on the radio, and he comes on right before you, by the way, and he says, there's a guy on the radio that professes that if, you know, you don't have to be in church to be a Christian, and I know you don't really believe that, though I do understand that you don't have a church that you attend, right, or run.
Well, I don't run a church, and I do attend churches, but I'm not a member of one local organization called a church, right? I'm a member of the body of Christ.
Yeah, you alluded to that, point that if you're jumping from church to church, and then he again says, so when you get these guys on the radio that tell you this and that, he says, I'm here to fight against all that. Anyways, I feel it's coming for me because I know he's listening now to give you get your response on why he is incorrect. I mean, he can't, like you said, he can't show anything in the Bible that says about the tithing thing.
Right, right. First of all, I should clarify something. I never was a hippie. I was never a hippie in the '60s.
I know you
weren't. I was actually too young. I was too young. I grew my hair long after I became a minister. I just in the Jesus movement, I grew my hair long, but in the '70s. But that's neither here nor there. As far as not being able to cut it goes, I'm not sure what I can't cut. Maybe my hair or my mustache. I'm not sure. But if they said I can't cut it, that's there is something I couldn't cut.
He said he couldn't cut it as a pastor of a church or something like
well,
that.
Well, he's right about that. He's right about that. I would make an awful pastor. I would hate to be a pastor of a church. To me, that sounds very unpleasant. However, I'm glad that some people are pastors. I'm glad some people have that gift. I'm not one of them. So he's right about that. I couldn't cut it as a pastor, and I've never tried. But on the other hand, some people think they can cut it as pastors and really don't do very well at it, like people who say that you have to tie it to the church. I really think a pastor should represent what the Bible says rather than what their denomination teaches or what they prefer for people to believe. If somebody can find a place in the Bible that says that Christians are supposed to tithe and that they're supposed to tithe to a particular place, I'm ready to hear it. I'm ready to hear it. I mean, he can call me here on the air if he wants to and show me where it says that in the Bible, because I really wouldn't want to lead anybody astray about that.
I would love to have him call you also, but I'm sure he's listening. He's not going to call you because he knows he goes head-to-head with you. He's going to get a short on the stick. My problem with this guy is this is the same guy, Steve, I don't know if you recall this, that I was going to a church that I really liked that was like maybe a block or two away from him, and he came in with some Joel Osteen money, and he paid the guy double the rent. that we were paying for the spaces, and basically ran our congregation out, expanded his congregation. He could have went anywhere he wanted to, but he wanted to expand and absorb some of our affiliates. So here's a guy that is.
Yeah. Well, I gotta stop you there because I don't know very much about that situation, and it may be completely true, and it may be that there was an injustice done there, but I can't really speak to that, so it's probably better not to discuss that here.
Okay.
But on the issue, I mean, well, simply because it's not my preference to have this show be a criticism of other pastors and all the things they do wrong. Frankly, I think a lot of pastors have done things wrong. I've done things wrong. I don't know that. I mean, if somebody wants to call and talk about something I've done wrong, that's okay. But I don't want them calling some other show and talk about things I've done wrong. I'd rather have them talk to me. So anyway, I would talk to him if I were you about that particular complaint. But as far as what he says about me, I put myself up here for people to say whatever they want to. I especially invite them to come on the air and say it to my listeners and to me on the air. But if they don't want to do that, they can say it. I mean, anyone's free to say what they want to say. And if he wants to, if he wants to kind of put me down, frankly, he wouldn't be the first. I'm not really worried about that at all. But the thing is, but as far as what I say about church, what I've said about church is that when you're born again, you are baptized into the body of Christ, and that's the church. Now, the church is all the Christians in the world, and the local church is all the Christians in a location. So in Las Vegas, it'd be all the Christians in Las Vegas. If you want to bring it down to the church is an organization within a town that is operating independently and even in competition with other Christian organizations in the town, and that's a church, you won't find anything like that in the New Testament. There's no church like that in the New Testament. That's a man-made organization.
That's exactly. You know, the thing is, I go to your website, anything I want to hear or download or listen to, it's there. I can go. You go to this guy's website and everything's like $5, $10. So he doesn't.
Well,
he doesn't even
that's how a lot of. Yeah, a lot of ministries are that way.
It's a shame.
But I'm not here to criticize them.
I know you're not like that. You're not like that. I just wanted to let you know that I'm sure you know there's guys in every city attacking your show. I just want to say that I am one of these guys that if I ever go to that place again, and I won't, I just don't like the way they're growing so fast, misleading people and taking away from really good teachers like you. Like, you don't have a pedigree because you didn't go to seminary or you didn't go to, Holy Trinity or whatever. He comes up with such crazy stuff that it gets me so upset. And then I'll just hear pure, honest, Bible-based answers, and it just steams me up where I want to talk to you guys, but I don't want to go to church, so I'm in between.
There's a lot of Christians disagree with me, and a lot of Christians would agree with me and disagree with him, and there's fourth and fifth and sixth options that people would agree with and disagree with both him and me. Christians have the right to think for themselves, but they should think according to Scripture. In other words, people shouldn't just say, well, my pastor says, and that's therefore what I'm going to believe. I think people should say, well, I heard what my pastor says. I heard what this other guy says. I heard some other people say other things. I'm going to search the Scriptures. I think I'll believe what God says. I think I'm going to do something radical like that. Just search the Scriptures and see what God says, and I'll believe that. And pastors should encourage their people to do that. If a pastor would be threatened by his congregation looking at the Bible for answers, then the reason he's threatened is because he's not so sure that what he's teaching will stand up to what they'll find. And that's not that doesn't speak well for the motives of a pastor. I think a pastor should be interested in the truth, should be interested in his people learning from the Scriptures, learning from God, not becoming dependent on him for their ideas. I just have a different philosophy than most pastors have. But some pastors, fortunately, do have the right philosophy. So I'm not trying to broad brush pastors. But I think that some people are pastors, and for them it's kind of a job. They get a salary from it, and they see that as something they have to protect, and they're kind of in competition with the other churches, just like different hamburger places are in competition with other hamburger places in town. That's not the way the body of Christ is, but that's the way some organized churches are, I know.
that when he sucked up our church into his conglomeration, it was really, well, he just placed about, I don't know, probably 30, 35 of us. We had to find other church, other worship places. So I went to his new place, you know, and their overhead is so huge that he had, you know, it's got
okay.
enormous.
Well, Tony, I got to stop. Got to stop you there, just partly because there's lots of churches that could be said about. And not all of that is necessarily a valid criticism. I mean, it might be. There might be things that they're doing wrong. But it's not really I don't have any interest in criticizing him here.
Okay.
I appreciate you, though. I appreciate your call.
I got one more question for you. It's not about him, though. Is it cool?
Okay. Okay, sure.
Well, my friend is Jewish. And this, I cannot understand why he will not believe in the Son of God. I'm going to hang up the phone and see if you can explain it to him.
Is he listening?
Why Jews just won't believe. He refuses to believe that Jesus had a son. He believes everything else, the creation, the spirit, but he won't believe in the son.
Is he listening to the program?
Yes, he does. But I know that's why I said listen to me, because I want to ask the guy, and this is the guy that can answer the question that will give you the insight.
Okay, I'll be glad to talk about that.
I'm going to take it off. I'm going to hang up my phone and listen to the radio. Thank you. Love you. God bless you.
All right. God bless you, Tony. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Well, why do Jews not believe in Jesus? I think, frankly, that Jews are like almost anybody else in that respect. Most people don't believe in Jesus. Some do and some don't. Now, the ones who don't have any number of reasons for not doing so. And in some cases, it's because they're loyal to the religion that they were raised in. And some people would rather just stay in the religion and the culture that they've always had. So, some people are not as interested in truth as others are. Some people would like to look very critically, if possible, at the faith system they were raised in to see if it's the right one or not. Others people just don't want to rock the boat. You know, their families of this faith and their cultures of that faith and Christianity is viewed to be a competing faith. And therefore, if they would become a Christian, they'd see that as defecting. They'd see that as betraying the family. That's how certainly Muslims are that way. Many Jews are that way. I'm sure that Hindus are that way. Lots of people of different religions have that attitude. And I can understand it, although I can't relate with it. I mean, I would want to make sure that what I'm teaching and what I'm believing and what I'm living for is the truth, because I'd hate to get to the end of my life and think, well, you know what, I wasn't really considering all the evidence because I didn't want to know. And now I've spent my whole life believing something that might not have been the truth. I might have just believed it because I was raised believing it. And that doesn't make it any truer than something else, just because I was raised to believe it. But some Jews have really considered Jesus and still rejected him because they have felt that he didn't fulfill the prophecies about the Messiah. And Christians say that Jesus is the Messiah, but the Jews have believed in many cases that the Messiah will be somebody who will accomplish things that Jesus did not accomplish, or which, frankly, Jesus didn't even try to accomplish. That he will, you know, bring the Jews back to their land, that he will, defeat the Gentile oppressors of Israel, and he'll elevate Israel to a place of prominence above the nations. These are things that you do find in the prophets in the Old Testament. And so a lot of Jews, even in Jesus' own day, they mostly anticipated the Messiah to do those things. And he didn't. He didn't even try to. He made no pretense of doing that. And so a lot of Jews just say, well, he's not the Messiah. He didn't do what the Messiah is supposed to do. Now, Christians believe that Jesus did do what the Messiah is supposed to do, and that there's more than one thing that the Old Testament says about the Messiah. One of them is, like in Isaiah 53, that he'll suffer and give his life, not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. That's what Isaiah 53 says. And there are other passages that speak about his suffering and his death. And that being so, those have to be harmonized with the passages that talk about his victory and his rule. Christians believe, at least they believed in the early days, that Jesus, although he did not drive out the Romans, he did defeat the true enemies of his people, the true captors, which is the devil and demons and sin. The angel said to Joseph before Jesus was born, speaking about the baby that was to be born. He said, his name shall be called Jesus, for he'll save his people from their sins. See, the people didn't want to be saved from their sins. They wanted to be saved from the Romans. They wanted to be saved from the Gentiles. But the angel said, no, he's going to save them from their sins. That's their real enemy, is their sins. That's what keeps them from God. That's what separates them from God, even as Isaiah said. And so Jesus came to defeat our spiritual and moral foes, the devil and his demons and the power of sin in our lives, and to deliver us from that. But the prophets spoke of that in terms that were mistaken, I think, for political kind of and military kind of victories. So the Christians saw a spiritual fulfillment of those things. Now, of course, most Christians these days seem to think also that when Jesus comes back, that he's going to do all those things for Israel that the Jews hope for. That is a matter of opinion, because not all Christians have the same view on that. But all Christians believe that Jesus did come to defeat our enemies, which are sin and the devil and so forth. Now, because Christians see those prophecies differently than the Jews do, Christians can and do accept that Jesus is the Messiah and the one who fulfilled them. Jews usually do not see it that way, because they're still looking for a Messiah to do something more like what they were expecting. And so that's why some Jews reject Jesus. So some Jews, I think, like I said, like everybody else, not only Jews, but people of other religious faiths too, they typically don't accept Christ because they feel it's disloyal to their own religion that they're raised in. And some of them, in the case of Jews, believe that Jesus did not fulfill the prophecies that the Messiah is supposed to fulfill. And then there's some people who reject Jesus just because they couldn't care less about spiritual things. They just want to party on. You know, that's true of people of all races, including Jews and Gentiles. There's lots of people who just they're not concerned about God. And so they're not really concerned about the truth about God or about Christ. There may be other reasons. I think there's almost as many reasons for a Jewish person to reject Christ as there are for any other person to reject Christ. In my opinion, none of the reasons are valid. I think it arises from a misunderstanding. And yet, you know, you pretty much have to let people believe what they're going to believe. You tell them the truth, and you let them decide. Now, see, as far as I'm concerned, a non-Christian, whether they're Jewish or Gentile, first of all, has to be a lover of truth to find Christ, because he's going to call them to do things that are hard and take a position that's going to make them unpopular in certain circles. If they're Jewish, it's going to make them unpopular in their home, in their family. That's a hard thing. That's why Jesus said, anyone who loves father or mother or wife or children more than me is not worthy of me. You know, you pretty much have to put God first, tops. And not everyone's willing to do that. A lot of people don't mind adding God or religion to their life as sort of a corollary to their life. But they don't want God to be above everything else, including family and other relationships. So those kind of things do hinder people from coming to Christ. Remember the rich young ruler? He happened to be Jewish, but if he had been Gentile, it would have been the same. Jesus told him to sell all that he had and give to the poor, and he didn't want to do that. So he didn't follow Christ. So there's lots of different reasons. Unless I would talk to your friend, I wouldn't know what his reasons were for not being a Christian. But I know that there are some special reasons why some Jews don't feel they can receive Christ, and that would have to do with their having a different understanding than we do of those prophecies in the Old Testament and how Jesus did or did not fulfill them. Let's talk to Ralph next from Tacoma, Washington. Ralph, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Oh, well, thank you very much. I've enjoyed listening to all your dissertation there. That was very good. But there's been something bugging me. I heard in the news about a hunter being killed by a bear outside of Yellowstone Park, and it got into the news, and I didn't like the way they handled the situation. You know what I mean? Because they didn't hunt the bear. They just said the bear had the right to kill the man, because the man was in her territory. And I thought, you know, that's wrong. A few years ago, that wouldn't be the situation, you know. You would hunt the bear down. The bear didn't deserve to live, because it wasn't acting in the way God intended for animals to act.
Now, I agree with you, but I didn't hear the story. Why was there a hunter in Yellowstone Park?
It was outside of Yellowstone Park.
Outside the park. Okay. So the hunter was legal.
He was a legal hunter, yes.
Uh-huh.
And
yeah.
in a legal area where people are allowed to go, you know, and we pay dearly to keep those parks, you know, open, and that's
mm-hmm.
good. But
well, according to the scripture says that whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. It says that in Genesis chapter 9. And it extends that not only to human killers, but to animals that kill humans. It says God will require it at the hand of every man and at the hand of every beast, it says. So if an animal killed a man, then that animal would be put to death, just like if a man killed a man.
Yes, but there's been such a shift in the world, and not just in America, but all over the world, it seems that they're so concerned about protecting, you know, endangered species, that man has become the endangered species, in my opinion, in many ways. But
yeah, I mean, it's getting to be more that way, you know. But it's been that way for a while. Back in the early 80s, I was in Australia teaching, and somebody told me about a zoo or something that was up in northern Queensland where they had a crocodile who, it said, had eaten a policeman.
Oh.
And I remember hearing, and they let it live, you know, I mean, now...
Yeah.
You know, it seems to me like, yeah, I know. If an animal kills a person, biblically, that animal should be put to death.
And if somebody says,
well, the animal is just, you know, doing what comes naturally for an animal to do. Well, some people who kill people think they're doing what comes naturally to them to do, too. You know, I mean, the question is not whether they feel it's natural. The question is, does it cost human life? If it costs human life, you do away with them.
It goes back to the evolutionary thinking where man is just an animal who's rose up out of the animal kingdom. But in reality, we are the apex of creation. We are, the whole creation is made for us, and we're losing the correct idea there. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah. Well, I agree with you. That's a shift in our culture's mood toward animal rights. I mean, there are animals that if you kill them, you'll be prosecuted to the full extent of the law, but if they kill you, you won't be. And if evolution was true, and it's just really animals against, you know, we're an animal and they're an animal, and you know, a man confronts a bear, if the man kills the bear, that should be as legal as for the bear to kill the man if they're both just animals. But we're not just animals. We're made in God's image, and therefore the man does have the edge, has the right in the situation. Anyway, I appreciate your call about that.
Well, thank you for taking it.
All right. It's good talking to you. God bless you, Ralph.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Our next caller is George from Portland, Oregon. George, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I just wanted to talk about your position on people being pastors and things.
Uh-huh.
I'm just curious of what you do with 1 Timothy 3:1, where it says if a man desires the position of a bishop, and what authority would he have when the comparison using verse 5, where if he cannot... rule his own house, how will he take care of God's church? Now, if you're going to use the word church and say that's the entire church, I don't think that's a possible task. So how do you make that right with what you're saying?
Well, I'm not sure where the conflict is in what I'm saying with that.
Well, you said you didn't see why there was pastors, why people had to be dedicated to a certain church, the purpose of that accountability. Why would God ordain bishops, overseers in churches, mm-hmm. if it wasn't to supervise and guide people?
Are you referring to something I said on the show today?
Yes.
Yeah, I don't think I said anything about that there shouldn't be pastors.
Well, when you were reasoning with the man about why you don't go to any particular church, you kind of bounce around.
Right.
And that
mm-hmm.
his friend didn't felt it necessary that somebody should be dedicated to one church.
Yeah.
And you were in somewhat disagreement with that didn't really have to take place?
Right. But what's that got to do with the legitimacy of pastors?
Well, no, when you use the legitimacy of pastors, what is the reason of a pastor if it isn't for somebody to be dedicated underneath them?
No. The purpose of a pastor is to feed the flock. That's what the pastor's for. He's there to oversee the flock and feed it. No, it's the pastor isn't there for people to be demanded to oversee him or to have a commitment to him.
He's
committed to them.
But I'm just saying that is the pastor then, according to what you're saying, an overseer of everybody in God's flock?
He's an overseer. Well, he's an overseer of whoever God gives him the oversight of. Yes. For example, you know, if there's a group of Christians meeting in a particular church, a particular place, no doubt that God would raise up certain people in that group to be the overseers of the group, which would mean that they make sure that, you know, no one's falling through the cracks. They make sure that proper feeding of the group is going on.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, they're like a shepherd watching over the sheep. But the sheep don't belong to them. That's the point. See, the sheep don't have a commitment to that pastor. The pastor has a commitment to the sheep. The sheep actually don't belong to him. They belong to Jesus. And therefore, if sheep, let us say, are going to one church and they decide that that church isn't really feeding them and they decide to go to another church, you know, the pastor has nothing to say, you know, about that. That's
absolutely, you know. 100%.
So they weren't committed to him, in other words.
My difficulty was in, unless we become faithful to a church, a particular body, a group of believers, there is no accountability. If we're bouncing from place to place, we're just looking for every wind of doctrine that's going to satisfy us. When do we need to settle down and become part of a community and start working within that community to increase the church, the body of Christ?
Well, I think every Christian should be working within a Christian community. I think every Christian should have other Christians that they meet with, other Christians that benefit from their gifting, and that they benefit from those Christians' gifting. I think that's what the body of Christ is.
You don't feel that they should submit to the authority of the pastor who's ordained to be the shepherd of that flock?
What do you mean submit to the authority? What's that look like?
Well, I have one of two choices when a pastor is asking me to do things, who's been in the ministry lots longer. I'm 52 now, but when I was younger, I had to submit to things that I didn't always feel was right, but as I grew in the Word, I found that they were right. When do you become accountable to that shepherd who is overseeing you when you're making wrong choices? Do you flee and go to another place who might make a different choice than that pastor?
I see.
How do you tell?
Okay, let me answer that if I could. It seems like you're seeing the pastor as having an organizational role that's like a CEO or somebody who has an office of authority over other people in a corporation. I don't see it that way. I believe that the Christian is supposed to submit to the authority of God and to God's word. And the role of the pastor is to clarify to people what God's word says about that so that they submit to God's word. In other words, if a pastor comes to me and says, Steve, I think that such and such a thing you're doing is contrary to the Word of God, and here's where the Word of God says that, then he is doing what he should do.
Absolutely.
And then I'm responsible to submit to the Word of God because I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. Okay. So, but what if the pastor comes and he says, I think you're going contrary to the Word of God, and he doesn't have any scripture to point it out? And I say, well, wait a minute. I think that the scripture actually supports what I'm doing. And he can't say, he can't prove otherwise. Am I supposed to submit to him anyway?
No.
Okay, then I agree with you.
That's where we have to guard. But I look at the word here where it says, for if a man cannot rule his own house, how can he take care of God's church? There's a comparison there.
Yeah, you know, taking care of the church is different than ruling the house, though. A man is the head of his house. A man is not the head of the church. No man is the head of the church except Christ. Christ is the head of his church.
Well, isn't the group of elders the head of that body?
No, Christ is the head of the church. The elders are the servants. The elders are the servants of the body.
So where is the line of authority? I mean, is everybody just under Christ?
Yes, everyone's under Christ. Paul said that. Paul said the head of every man is Christ.
And I agree with that. But when Paul set the churches up, he set them up in a certain order of bishops and then deacons. He set them up for that reason. He gave different gifts in amongst that body, and he clarifies that amongst that body, these things, these ministries would happen.
Well, yeah, great. I think you're seeing things a little differently than I think than I see them. In that, Paul set up churches where people would be answerable to Christ, And he set up people who were more mature Christians and who knew the Word of God better to help the younger Christians know what Christ said, to teach what Christ said. You know, what Jesus told the disciples before he left, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. So after Pentecost, the apostles held meetings, and the early Christians sat daily under the teaching of the apostles. What were the apostles teaching? I assume they were teaching how to observe everything Jesus commanded, because that's what Jesus commissioned them to teach. Now, when the apostles set up elders and said, now teach the flock, I assume that the elders were supposed to teach people how to do everything Jesus said. Because, see, Jesus is the Lord. The pastor is not the Lord. The pastor is a servant. The elders are servants. Jesus said the rulers of the Gentiles exercise authority over them. But he said, it shall not be done that way among you. He said, he that would be chief among you must be the servant of all. Mm-hmm. So if you've got a pastor who's trying to rule the church, he's like the rulers of the Gentiles. And Jesus said, that's exactly how it's not supposed to be. He said, the elders, the leaders, the one who's chief, is the one who's serving all. And what's he serving? He's helping people know how to follow Christ. That's what the pastor's job is. That's what the pastor's calling is, the pastor's gift. His gift is to help lead people to Christ and to help them to follow Christ. Now, how does he do that? By teaching what Jesus said.
A shepherd's job is to help people mature in Christ.
Well, I think God is the one who makes them mature. Remember what Paul said? Paul said, I planted the seed, Apollos watered the seed, and God gives the increase. Okay? So Paul leads people to Christ. The apostle, the man Apollos, comes and he teaches them more about following Christ. And Christ grows them up. He gives the increase in the plant that grows. So I don't think the pastors make people grow. I think the pastors need to provide a conducive environment for people to grow. But God alone can make them grow.
You know, I just see that the eldership in a church is taken from the Old Testament when Moses had appointed elders and bishops over people and how they had authority over them. Now, should we blindly listen to everything they say? No, we should test it. I remember...
No, wait. If they have authority over us, how can we not take what they say? What right do we have to test what they say if they're in authority?
Let me finish what I was saying. I gave you an opportunity to finish. When I was young...
Well, it's my program. I get to finish whenever I want to.
Yes, you do. When I was a young Christian, I had a father-in-law who taught me. I didn't always like what he was teaching me. I didn't always agree. But, he always said to me that I was his biggest pain in the backside because I always said why. It doesn't mean I was questioning his authority. I wanted to know where it said it, how it said it, and why it said it. I submitted to his wisdom. I submitted to his leadership as the pastor, as my pastor then, and learned great wisdom from that, and impart that wisdom on other people. But it's like I work with guys now, and I have certain authority over them. I don't tell them when they can go, where they can go, but I'm helping them to see what's right and what's wrong. And I can say you're doing wrong, and if you don't like that, move on. But this is what I feel God is saying. Now, that is a certain authority to it. And I disciple people to become better fathers, better husbands, and those kind of things. And that's the fruit of it. And I'm sort of unwavering in my doctrine and what I believe. And I don't have a problem saying what I believe. And I think a good pastor would do that. And that would be authority.
Well, I believe the authority is in the Word of God.
Absolutely.
And I don't believe that any man has authority over another man. Unless he's his employer or something like that. But in the body of Christ, the head of every man is Christ. That means every man answers to Christ directly. But there are gifted people in the church, leaders, teachers, and so forth, who teach people how to follow Christ better, teach him what Jesus said. Now, when a man teaches me what Jesus said to do, that man's words have authority. Not because the man has authority, but because the words of Jesus he's teaching have authority. Now, if he teaches me something that's contrary to what Jesus said, the man doesn't have any authority because he's not teaching. See, it's the word of God that has authority. It's not the man. If the man had authority, he'd have the authority whether he agreed with God or not because he'd be the authority. The man is not the authority. The word of God is the authority. So the man who can feed me the word of God is the man who is exercising leadership properly. The man who tells me that I must do a certain thing because it agrees with what he wants that man is just like the rulers of the Gentiles. He's lording it. He's not a servant of Christ.
I agree, as long as they're teaching God's word, and one must test everything that pastor says to make sure it's accurate. But I'm saying there is a certain authority line that happens.
If you agree with what I said, then where is there room for more authority? If Christ is the supreme authority, and his words are the supreme authority, okay, then where is there room for anyone else to have any?
Let me ask you this. When was the last time you sat down with Jesus?
Not too long ago. Why?
Because, you know, I've been saved for 30 years.
Uh-huh.
I listen to the Holy Spirit, but I depend on his word, and I depend on those around me to give me wisdom and to make sure that what I'm seeking is right.
Sure,
but
me too.
I tell you, I've never had a board meeting with Christ.
And no, you should.
I have to submit to those godly men and that God has placed in my life. I need to go to them to get counsel, to get wisdom, and make sure that I'm on track.
And, well, unless you already can see what it says in Scripture, right?
I do see it in Scripture, but we all have a tendency to look at Scripture to benefit.
Okay, well, how do you know which pastor to go to get the right insights?
I think Scripture alludes to that when it says, "In a multitude of counselors, there is wisdom."
Okay, but what if the multitude of counselors? What if the counselors you go to? What if you're Martin Luther, and you're going to your multitude of counselors, and that's the Catholic bishops? Is there wisdom in that, or is it better for him to go with what he sees in the Scripture?
Well, I think it's exactly what he did, that he left the Catholic bishops.
But that's why. Why? Because they didn't speak according to the Word of God. See, that's my point. And that's that point. The only point I'm making is that the Christian has an obligation. Excuse me. The Christian has an obligation to follow what the Word of God says, because the Word of God is the authority.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, if a man speaks according to the Word of God to me, then he speaks authoritatively, not because he's an authority, but because the word of God that he's speaking is authority. If he doesn't speak according to this word, there's no light in him, nor any authority. And so, you know, Paul said, we don't have dominion over your faith. We're just helpers of your joy. And he's talking about the apostles there. How much less are the pastors have dominion? Now, we're going around in circles now, and we're going to run out of time. But I think that you're seeing the pastor's role more institutionally than I do. I see the role of ministry, and everybody in church has ministry, but especially the ministry of leadership and teaching is much more of a relational role. It's a family thing. It's not a corporation. It's not a boss and his employees. It's a family. And in a family, whoever speaks the wisdom and the truth is the one that's followed. It might be, you know, if you get a family conference together, and let's say there's no dad in the family. It's just all the dad and mom are dead, and all the kids are grown up, and they're trying to decide something like how to split up the estate or something. Well, the person who speaks wisdom is the one everyone should follow, not necessarily the one who's the oldest or whatever. The person who speaks the truth is the person you follow. Now, ideally, a pastor should be the guy who speaks the truth all the time. And if he is, then you're always going to be following him. But if he doesn't speak the truth, then he doesn't have any authority, because there's no authority in the man. The authority is in God and in his word. That's my view anyway, and you and I obviously seem to disagree. I appreciate your call, though, but as you can tell from the music, I'm getting cut off here soon, so I have to cut you off, too, because we're both going down together. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. And The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you want to help us pay the radio bills, you can. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And you know what? If I was taking any money for this, I'd be ashamed to say so. Then I'd be ashamed to ask for your money, because I can't ask for money for myself. But the money all goes to the radio stations. I don't get any of it. All right? So what you're doing is providing the show for other people to hear. And I'm providing what I can provide. Thanks for joining us. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We can continue our discussion. God bless.